Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time we're able to gather together as a body of believers, Lord, and look into your word. We just do pray that you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, our eyes, and our ears, Lord, to what is being said and what we see on paper and what the Spirit brings to recall to our ears of what he would have us to learn, what he would have us to see, and what he would have us to do by the time we're all done here this morning. So I just do pray, Lord, that I may not be eloquent in speech, but I pray that I would be accurate in what I have to say this morning, Lord, and that you would give us guidance and wisdom throughout this morning, Lord, and that you will meet everyone and meet their needs, Lord, through the word, as we have in our worship service this morning, that we come on holy ground, I know as it's been called many times, Lord, to look into the word, that some things we don't understand, but we just pray that you would make them clear today, Lord, as we look into your word about how amazing a God you are. So we just pray that all in Jesus' precious name this morning. Amen. Amen. All right, before we do get into our text today, which will come from Luke 14, the last hymn that you had said, that I stand amazed in the presence of God. And once in a while, as you're reading the scriptures, you will come across a word, and you just do a good deep study as to how that word is used. Amazed. And the Greek word for that, as we look in a couple of scriptures from the Gospels, the Greek word for that is thaumazo. Thaumazo. And it doesn't sound like anything spectacular, and well, what can I take away from that word? Well, at the root part of that word is the word thaumā. Thaumā. And the meaning in English of the Greek word thaumā is miracle. We cannot quite believe what we are seeing. So that word you'll be seeing used here in the couple of passages I'd like to share with you, the first of which Elder Todd had read earlier in Mark chapter 2. It's my favorite. We even have a slight picture of that on your bulletin this morning, too, as to what it might have looked like. But it's a fascinating passage to me. We'll just cover a couple of quick verses down there in Mark chapter 2. I'm going to bring this down to it. Back in the third verse of Mark 2, we see that there was a paralytic. And this particular person, as I think the old King James said, some kind of palsy or something. And he was paralyzed, couldn't walk, couldn't do much of anything. His four friends come along and pick this gentleman up on his pallet, and they make their way up to the rooftop of this particular home where Jesus is, and because there's no room, the place is packed. So they have no way in the front door, they have no way in the back door, the side door, probably not even in the fire exit do they happen to find a way in there, so they go in through the top of the roof. And Jesus gets himself into a little bit of trouble here as he forgives this particular man his sins. Of all things. That's not probably what the man came for. He came for healing, and that's what his friends brought him in there for. But immediately, Jesus forgives him of his sins there, and in verse 9 he says, your sins are forgiven. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And he says that so you may know that the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. So the gentleman gets up immediately. This is not a healing that takes a little bit of time to get going and whatnot, and needs some medication and whatnot, and some operations. It's done immediately. It just happens right on the spot. And it says he picks up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all, and there's that word, they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The second thing we'd like to show you is Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. So turn back a book in your, one book back in your Bibles there, Matthew 8, 23 to 27. This, you might remember, if you're familiar with Bible stories at all, is when Jesus was in the boat, and the apostles were in a great storm, and water was coming up over the sides and whatnot. Maybe some of you have been in such a place. I fortunately have not been in such a place before. But there was a great storm on the sea, it says in verse 24, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep in the hull, or in the bow of the boat. So the apostles get a little bent out of shape, and they get a little worried here. And they get him up, and Jesus got up, it says in verse 26, and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed. These apostles were amazed. These disciples were amazed. And said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Also, if you turn a page or two over to your right there, Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38, verses 32 to 33. In verse 32, it says, they, the disciples and Jesus, were going out, and a mute, one who couldn't talk, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were, there's that word again, amazed, and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. A few pages over, Matthew 12, verses 22 to 23. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 23. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Also back a book, or should I say forward a book, into Luke, actually two books, going from Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 41 to 56. We won't go through the whole entire passage, but we'll highlight a couple of things there in 8. Luke 8, verses 41 to 56. In verse 41, it says, there came a man named Jairus. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce the name, but he's one of the synagogue officials here. He says the official of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house because he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. Further on down in verse 49, it says, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue's official and saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. We look down at verse 53 and says, they began laughing at Jesus, knowing that she had died. But Jesus, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. And one more we have to take a look at. Turn back a book to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32, just a few pages back. It says, they, now the apostles, disciples of Jesus, were following Jesus. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Slack, did you pick out the wrong verse there? What is so different about that one? Why would that be so amazing? Why would they be amazed that Jesus was walking on ahead of them and they were just kind of like appalled? Well, if you knew a little bit about what came after that verse and what came before that verse, to keep that in context, you would know that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem because his hour had finally come. And they knew he was a wanted man in Jerusalem, and he probably wasn't going to last long if he went up there to face all those critics that he had found and came across while he was doing these types of amazing things in the last 3 years. He was amazed. But you see that there's no fear in Jesus' eyes. There's no hesitancy in his steps. He is going on ahead of them. He is going to find himself in a squall, a real tornado, a real twister, a real storm that the disciples are wondering if he's ever going to come back from. So they went up from there, and they were very fearful because they knew what might happen. That's why they were amazed. There's also another amazing thing I'd like to tell you real quick, just by way of introduction into our thing there. There's a great theologian in the late 20th century, just 15, 25 years ago. He had become ill. He had gotten some kind of a sickness, and he told his congregation about that, person in the States here. Told the congregation about that, and they asked him, well, how should we pray for you? How should we pray for you? Well, he says, well, if you wanted to pray for a miracle, I guess you could do that. But I'm kind of thinking, he says to himself, that the person who allowed me to get this would be the same person that would keep me from getting that if that was the case. He said he would rather have them pray for the doctors to discern what's going on and try to come up with some kind of remedy, and of course whatever medications he would be given, to put some hope into that medication or whatever it might be that he would be given so that there would be some positive effect on his health. He goes down further on to tell us that if something happens to you in your life, something dramatic that God would bring into your life somehow, some way, would you change it? He would say, no, you shouldn't change it because you would make it worse, and then it wouldn't be as good. It wouldn't be as good. This particular person had liver disease. He had liver cancer. And he found out about his liver cancer on a Good Friday. He went ahead anyway to preach the crucifixion sermon that Good Friday. This particular man was James Montgomery Boyce. He died at the age of 61 in the year 2000. The great James Montgomery Boyce, great expositor, great commentator, great author, great theologian. How could he say this? How could he possibly come to that kind of conclusion that that would be good and that if he wanted to change it somehow, that it wouldn't be so good? I think he had at least three things in his mind. I think he thought about 1 Samuel 3:18. 1 Samuel 3:18. The Lord says to the prophet Samuel, it is the Lord, let him doeth what seemeth best to him. He maybe also thought of Psalm 39:9. Psalm 39:9, the psalmist says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you, capital Y, that has done it. And I think he also thought about it in the fact that you'll remember who I'm talking about now when I say this. Should the cup that the Father has given me to drink, should I not drink it? Who said that? The Lord Jesus said that. And I think that's how he came through that. And now he stands in the presence, like we just sang, in the presence of his Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. At his hand, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. That is what he has to look forward to. Some of you might be going through some very difficult trials today. You might be continually persecuted for your faith, or maybe you've lost a job, or a loved one is sick, or maybe you've been diagnosed with ALS, and you have 3 months to live. Those are some very difficult things to go through, some very challenging things, and you all have had them, more likely than not, at least one of them, or more challenging things maybe even than that. One can only imagine. I can only imagine. But the psalmist says in Psalm 73, I guess verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail me, but the Lord will strengthen my heart and be my portion forever. James Montgomery Boyce knew what his portion was, and so does this gentleman that I quote right now. The old English Puritan back in the 1600s, 1700s, Thomas Brooks, one of my favorite English Puritans. You didn't think I would let you get by without hearing something from one of the English Puritans, right? For those of you who know me, Thomas Brooks says, O Christians, God is an all-sufficient portion. His power is all-sufficient to protect you. His wisdom is all-sufficient to direct you. His mercy is all-sufficient to pardon you. His goodness is all-sufficient to provide for you. His word is all-sufficient to support you and strengthen you. And his grace is all-sufficient to adorn you and enrich you. And his spirit is all-sufficient to lead you and comfort you. What can you desire more? That is from the book, The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion, by the great Thomas Brooks. As we get into our message today, coming from Luke 14, you can be turning over there. We're going to see Jesus do three things today for us. He's going to point out at least three things. You may find out more, but I've got to try to put three things into three little small passages here. Jesus is going to defend the true observance of the Sabbath. He's going to expound upon the nature of true humility, and he's also going to explain the character of true hospitality. And one thing that we're going to see from these three sections of Scripture, as they're kind of broken down maybe in your Bible, they're broken down with some kind of a heading, we're going to be revealed to a warning by Jesus about a dreadful danger of a life ruled by self-interest, self-centeredness, and self-worship. And we see in verse 1, up in the top there, we'll read 1 through 6 here, first of all. It happened, meaning it is a fact. This is not a fairy tale. This Bible here that we look at is the truth of God. It stands all by itself. It needs no handbook to try to come along to kind of prop it up a little bit, give it any kind of confidence. It is the truth, and it happened. So we know that this was actually history. That when he, capital H there, that's Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? but they kept silent. And Jesus took hold of him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And Jesus said to them also, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no response to this either. So we see that it's done on the Sabbath. It's one of the leaders of the Pharisees. You kind of wonder how Jesus got into the house of one of the Pharisees. He was invited. He was just simply invited. To kind of see that and prove that, if you look in verse 12 of the same chapter here, it says, Jesus also went on to say to the one who invited him, so we know that Jesus was invited to this. Who was all there? Well, it sounds like the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders and you know, the bigwigs and all the people who knew that they appeared everywhere they went because of what they wore and how they talked and all those kinds of things. Probably a lot of their cronies. It was just a house full of Pharisees just having a big old party on the Sabbath. They came together to eat bread. Somehow Jesus got invited to this thing. So he finds himself there at the synagogue official's house. But it's on the Sabbath. The Sabbath's an interesting thing. It used to be, I guess, a Saturday. We celebrate it now on a Sunday because it's the Lord's day of rising. But as the Lord created, God created the earth in 6 days and everything in it and around it, and then rested on the seventh, we probably should do the same thing as the fourth commandment tells us to do. But this day, we're going to find out, is going to be a gracious gift and not a cruel demand. If we look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, the Lord talks to Isaiah through this. And Isaiah puts down, he says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, capital M there, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So work, obviously we must work that. We must work to earn a living. He has given us wealth through our health and strength and well-being, and we obviously have to earn a living to pay off bills and feed families and all those kinds of things. But our work doesn't support us. It doesn't strengthen us or sanctify us. He does. Because in him, Acts says, we live and move and have our own being. And for from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. So we owe it all to him and not to our own well-being to do that. But Christ's speech throughout this verse right here and verses to follow is with a lot of grace. It's like seasoned with salt. He doesn't condemn anybody here for doing this, that, or the other thing, or responding in a particular way, but is with grace, as with salt. He always seems to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. It says that they came together on the Sabbath to eat bread, to dine together. The creator of the universe with sinners. Every one of those people in that house, no matter how great they were, was a sinner. And the scriptures tell us that, Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The greatest man of all time probably had more sin in him than there are stars in the sky or there are sparks in the furnace. We can't quite fathom how often we fall short of the glory of God on a minute-by-minute basis. But he came together to work with these people and to show them truth. So Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. We've read that already this morning. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And he didn't come to heal those who were healthy, you know, physician. If you're healthy, you don't need a physician. But those who are sick, those are the ones who need the physician. And that's what Jesus is here and throughout all of Scripture. So to us, a message to be learned here is that we must at times associate with sinners. We're not always going to be all great together and have smiles on our faces and being able to enjoy fellowship with one another and of like spirit, of like mind, of like heart, and those kinds of things. But we're going to have to go out into the world to share the love of Christ. Jesus says, don't want you to be isolated from the world. Kind of wants you to be insulated. Don't be of the world, but you're going to need to be in the world somehow, some way, sometime. And if Christ didn't go out and be an example to us, I doubt if anybody would hang around with anybody who needed some kind of help of one kind or another, especially in their sinning, which is what we all do. So it says that they were watching him closely. Why would they be watching Jesus closely? Well, the next verse kind of gives us a little bit of a hint. It says that there was a man suffering from dropsy, kind of like right in front of him, maybe late at the gate or something. Do you think this man would have been invited? Yeah, I kind of doubt it. He didn't quite fit the kind of character that the average Pharisee was. But he is put there probably for a reason, so that these Pharisees, you know, in the minds that they think about, going to try to get Jesus to say something, kind of be a hypocrite, like he called them, that he's going to do something that he wished he wouldn't and say something that he didn't want to say. And they are planting him there, that man with dropsy, to test Jesus. Of course, even there's not a commandment there out there that says, do not test the Lord your God. Well, they're going to put him to the test here. So they were watching him closely to see what he was going to do. It says, here's a man suffering from dropsy. Well, is it important that do we know what dropsy is? Well, maybe, maybe not. But from what I've looked it up a little bit, did a little study, asked Dr. Wonder kind of what that is. But it's apparently it's a condition where there is water that builds up, especially in the lower torso, that finds its way into cavities and whatnot, and it just kind of bloats up the body, kind of due to a lack of congestive type heart failure, or the kidneys failing. And this particular poor man didn't have a wing and a prayer, so to speak, to do anything. He was probably just dragged over there and put there to see what Jesus would do with him. So that's kind of the gist behind what that particular condition was and why we think that he was there was to try to throw Jesus off track here. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, wrote a great book called Holiness. I suggest you all get to that book. It's just a great classic. He's back an English bishop back in the middle 1800s. He says, "Our blessed Lord was ever holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from evil. Perfect indeed must that life have been in which the bitterest enemy could find no flaw or blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing in him." In verse 3 it says, so the first thing out of Jesus' mouth, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus already knows, obviously, what he's going to do here. That's going to be pretty plain and simple. You kind of almost know what's coming. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees there. This thing has happened a few times already. This is the fourth such instance that Jesus finds himself having to do or wanting to do something on the Sabbath to give them a point, to show them a point. Back over on the page, and it's opposite my page here in Luke 13:14, it says the synagogue official could be the exact same guy who invited Jesus. I don't know. But one of the higher-ups, he says, indignant. He became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them, Jesus, and heal your people, and not on the Sabbath day. Boy, these Pharisees, they are a tough nut to crack. They just don't give up. They are going to try to follow this law to a T, and Jesus knows it. And he knows what's coming. That's the interesting thing, is he knows what's coming. So when Jesus speaks, he seems to always undress their hypocrisy. He undresses their hypocrisy. His mouth could not be more closely tied to the condition of the human heart. His mouth and what he says could not be tied more to the condition of the human heart by from what he says. Jesus is used to working around these Pharisees. They constantly badger him, so he asks the question again. Another example of this, you might remember back in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2, you'll remember the story. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, look, your disciples do what is not lawful for them to do on a Sabbath. Wow, that just drives you nuts. So their response? There wasn't one. They had no response. In verse 4, they had no response. Like they have had not had many times in the past. So why? How often does Jesus ask a question? Or when asked a question, he responds with a question? Why does he seem to do that? Why doesn't he just answer the question? To expose and undress the heart. He gets at what is the motive of why you are doing what you are doing. He exposes and undresses the heart. So Jesus heals the man. He takes hold of him. I don't know what the Greek word is, but from what I've learned, it is a seizing of that man. He puts his hands on him and grabs him. I'm not sure if he shook him or what he did, though, but he really took a hold of that man, and he healed him, and he sent him away. I don't think the man wanted to hang around any longer. He had somebody to tell what Jesus had done for him that day. His family was going to be amazed when he got through that door for supper time that, oh my gosh, you should have seen what I was in the middle of today. He's got a story to tell. And we'll look forward to talking to him in heaven when we get there. But Jesus knows this is getting himself in trouble. He knows how the Pharisees are thinking. And it's been this way many times before. In John 5:20, the Apostle John says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that's Jesus, because he was not only healing on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That really got him into a lot of trouble. But as of that time, his time had not yet come. So Jesus speaks some truth to the Pharisees that they could not reject. How could they reject it? In verse 5 it says, and Jesus said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath? This is a great rhetorical question. How can you say, well, I wouldn't do that? John Piper says this. He says, Jesus leaves it for them and for us to draw the inference. Namely, you law experts and Pharisees have a keen interest in your own welfare. When the law seems to stand between you and the safety of your valuable ox, you have no difficulty relativizing the law. The preservation of your own comfort is clearly a higher commitment than rigorous Sabbath keeping. But when it comes to another person's need, whose illness is no skin off of your nose, then the law becomes conveniently rigid to protect you from involvement. So we can see that the Pharisees bend these laws any which way they want. And they come up with something new, a little twist off of this, a little bit twist of that, if it makes them look good. If it doesn't make them look good and they have to get involved in something, nope, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. So law obeying is far greater to them to show off than it is for actually following. So he asked the question about their ox or the son. Mercifully, you know they would lift their son or their valuable ox out of the obviously out of the pit that they will have fallen into. So they again make no reply to this. So they condemn these things only because they never understood what the Lord said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So the law exists for the reason of mercy, relieving somebody else's misery. In one word, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, obviously the second part of the great commandment. So what can we take away from these types of things? What can we take away from the first six verses of the chapter here? One thing is we can take away is that we can accept the gift of one day's rest. Accept the gift of one day's rest. Your well-being and advancement depend far more upon God's labor than does yours. The second thing is devote a day to God. Devote a day to God. Keep him at the center in a special way. Devote the day to him and deepen your love for him through that particular day. And then thirdly, try to make it the first day of the week, like we are right now. Try to make it the first day of the week to show the world that Christ rising from the dead on it is the Lord of the Sabbath. So as we jump down to chapter 14 again, jump down to verse 7. As we begin the second part, the inflated man, as we call it, after seeing the inflexible man, we're going to see the value of humility. We're going to see the value of humility. Hopefully you will see that. So concerning inflated people, we'll read verses 7 through 11. And he, that is Jesus, if you have a capital H in your Bible there, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Here he's going to talk to the invited guests here, just one on the bunch. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when we are what you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has been invited comes to you, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So after healing the man and showing the importance of showing mercy, being other-oriented, self-denying, mercy-supplying people no matter what day it is, he notices not what they're talking about, not what they're wearing or who might win the chariot race later on that afternoon. He notices one thing, how they are picking out the places of honor at the table. As Jesus undressed their hypocrisy, as we saw in the first six verses, now he's going to undress their pride. He's going to address the Pharisees' pride. He's going to bring that out in a few ways here. Remember what he said in Matthew 6:1, kind of the tail end of the great sermon that Jesus gave there, a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, but do your giving quietly." Remember he says, "Don't let your left hand do what your right hand is doing." And do your praying in secret. Remember, use the word pray in your closet. He says, and in both cases, Jesus says, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus here is talking about humility, and often called by many the queen of graces, the queen of Christian graces. And a lack of humility has to do with a lack of knowledge of oneself. And we know that the great apostle Paul knows this all too well about himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle." And he tells us why. Because he persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church of God. For Jesus said to him in a voice while he was walking on the way to Damascus, you might remember, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Now, what's that all about? I don't see Jesus. How can I possibly be persecuting him? Well, what Jesus is trying to get across here is, if you are persecuting my people, you are just like doing the same to me. Whatever you've done to these least people, you also do to me, because they are part of my body, and you are hurting the body, Mr. Apostle Paul. So he had a great Pharisaical pedigree. We won't go into all that, but he was like the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he did everything, you know, and then some. So he was much looked up to in the Pharisaical party there. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So what does Jesus think of this? He says in Luke 11:43, we'll go there in a second, we are looking here today at people who are apparently religious, talking with, or maybe not talking because they haven't said much so far, but looking at one who is truly religious. Jesus knows what he's talking about and what he's getting at. And these apparently religious people are kind of getting shot down here one step at a time. But in Luke 11:43, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees," this is Jesus speaking, "for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces." He adds to that in Luke 20:46. I'm going to skip around here a little bit. But Luke 20:46 says that they love places of honor at banquets too. And in the next verse, in verse 47, Jesus says, "These people who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, these will receive the greater condemnation." In other words, Jesus is saying that they are going to hell. They are going to hell with this kind of attitude. J.C. Ryle again quotes, he says, "Would we know the root and spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man." So what do the scriptures say on this? Let's take a look to see what God's word says about pride, and of course humility as well, which is actually the opposite of pride. What does he say about pride? Proverbs 16:5. We're going to look at two verses in Proverbs 16:5. It says, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, I mean, less obviously only Jesus, he says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." It's an abomination to the Lord, and then it goes on to say the rest of that sentence, "and will not go unpunished." This is not an easy crime to get away from. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He also says in Proverbs 6:16, you might remember that there's a list of seven things in that verse that God hates. And up at the top of that list, it says that the Lord hates, one of these seven things that he hates is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes, we know, proudful spirit. And usually when we see a list of things in the scriptures, five, six, seven, eight things that are mentioned, usually the thing at the top of the list is the most important or the most serious. And now we kind of get a pretty good picture as to how serious an offense this is of a proud person before the Lord Jesus, before God. On the other hand, we can really look at a great verse that really depicts a humble person. And it's in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." That is just a great verse to memorize as well. And a couple of verses later on in verse 8, we see the word humble again. And we see in verse 8, it says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. We see that over and over and over again. Another quick verse is Pastor Groves would say, you'll throw in for nothing, throw this one in for free. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. In other words, treat others better than they deserve. Treat others better than they deserve. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, kind of looks at what Jesus is getting down to in the in this last verse of this particular section here. It says in the psalm, it says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. God puts down one and exalts another. Interesting passage there. C.S. Lewis, great author from years past, he said, do not think less of yourself, but think of yourself less. That's a nice, succinct way of doing it. Don't think less of yourself, but think of yourself less. So ultimately, pride is a worship issue. We cannot think of ourselves less until we think about something or someone else more. So in verse 11, Jesus, he argues for this particular point in verse 11. He has said all this to kind of prove that. So this is his argument here. And the great little word for, what a great little word that is. I'm not sure what the Greek word is there. You could ask Demetra what that is. But it's a great little word. It gives us a summation. It's kind of another word for because. I've said all of this, and now I'm going to prove it by saying that. So it's because, he says, Jesus concludes, he says this, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In 1 Peter 5:5, you've heard it many times before, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You need more grace? Let's be a more humble people, because we need all the grace we can get our hands on. Peter says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. So you could say, I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. Thomas Manton, another great English Puritan back in the 1600s, 1700s, said this in his book on Treatise of Self-Denial. He says, the way to be exalted is to abase ourselves. There's an old English word. The way to become first is to be last. The way to be strong is to be weak. The way to live is to die. And the way to be wise is to become a fool. Exactly what the scriptures teach us. 3 points of application. What can we put to use? What can we grab out of this from what Jesus is telling us? First of all, humility knows it is dependent upon grace for all. Humility knows it is dependent upon grace for all. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, you've heard it many times from the pulpit here, what do you have that you've not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have that you've not received? These are all gifts from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In humility, James 1:21 says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We definitely do need some help, according to the scriptures and according to James. Secondly, humility has a sense of subordination to Christ. Humility has a sense of subordination to Christ. Matthew 10:24, I think, brings this out pretty well. A disciple, Jesus says, is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And thirdly, humility admits that it is fallible. Humility admits that it is fallible. We can see criticism, and we can learn from it. 1 Corinthians 13:12, I think, sums it up nicely. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but afterward I will know in whole. John Piper has another interesting comment here about humility. He says, a truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his own knowledge and the great extent of his ignorance and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weakness, how little his strength is, and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, and of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, in that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Also, taped in the front of my Bible, a great quote from the great John Owen. You might remember him, another great English Puritan. He was called the Puritan of Puritans, maybe the greatest theologian since Calvin, maybe even the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. Somebody wrote this, I'm not sure who wrote it, but it described Owen's last days on planet Earth, as we would know him way back when. It says, though he was one of the most influential and well-known men of his day, his view of his own place in God's economy was sober and humble. 2 days before he died, he wrote in a letter to Charles Fleetwood, and I quote John Owen, I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot, capital P, the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under-rower will be inconsiderable. The great John Owen thought of himself like that. That is hard to imagine. I would have loved to have known him, so I'll meet him someday, and we'll talk about that quote, I'm sure. So something to look forward to as well. So in review, we've looked at the inflexible man. Jesus tells him to that he desires compassion and not sacrifice. He's not willing to bend from this, that, and the other thing. He doesn't want to help anybody. If it's a Sabbath and there's some reason that he's going to be inconvenienced, I'm not going to do it. Maybe those two people that met that Samaritan, maybe they had the same thing. Hey, I'm going to pass by. I've got other things to do. I'm not in it. Desire compassion, not sacrifice. The inflated man, Jesus addresses the pride of those people. In the second one, they look to be approved upon, looked upon by men, and all sorts of things like that. Everyone who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You can make sure that Jesus is going to do just that for you and me. And out of the third part comes up here, it's the last three verses, verses 12 through 14. Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, so we're back in the original passage here. I'll just read the last three verses. It says, and he, that's Jesus again, capital H there, also went on to say to the one who had invited him. So first in that second section, we see that he addresses the guests. Now he's going to address the person who invited him. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and they will be your repayment. That will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So probably the synagogue official invited him and his friends. Jesus first tells them what not to do, and then what to do, and then, of course, as everything in Scripture with a command or a statement like that, he tells them why to do it. So it's very simple to kind of understand as to what Jesus is after here. At first glance, though, it looks like our fellowships are over at church. Yeah, that's not what it means. Getting together for Easter with your family, no, it's not what that means. Definitely not what that means. That would, and the reason why is that would contradict other places in Scripture. We know the Scripture does not contradict something else. So if it says one thing in one area, it can't possibly say the opposite in another. So rest assured that we'll have more pot providence or potluck dinners here at the Grace Community Church, and you can go on doing those types of things with your family as well. So that's not what Jesus is after here at first glance. But here, Christ undresses the chest of where their treasure is. He undresses the chest of where their treasure is. And where your heart was, you remember what Christ says. As Christ says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's going to try to get this across to them in a particular way. J.C. Ryle, he makes one more comment I'll share with you this morning. He says, the lesson of the passage is plain and distinct. The Lord Jesus would have us care for our poorer brethren and help them according to our power. He would have us know that it is a solemn duty never to neglect the poor, but to aid them and relieve them in their time of need. So what saith the Scripture here? What does the Bible tell us about the poor people? Proverbs, we're going to look at Proverbs again. Three different Proverbs verses. The first one coming from Proverbs 22:9. He says, he who is generous will be blessed for, there's that word again, because. Who's going to be blessed here? The generous man will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. He gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, maybe a couple pages back from that one. It says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, that is capital H, will repay him for his good deed. There it is, doing it to the least of these, you've done it unto the Lord as well. Proverbs 14:21, a few pages prior to that. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor's sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Happy is he who is gracious to the poor. So it is, like we were saying, not for any reason at all, that Christ will say at the judgment seat, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. That's Matthew 25:42. And in verse 45, he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And in the very next verse, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there is a tough statement to try to comprehend and get your mind around, that there is an eternal punishment, and there is also eternal life, which can only mean one thing. Not everybody, unfortunately, is going to heaven. Not everybody is going to heaven. And what is that afterlife like? How long does it say it happens or lasts? According to this verse, it is eternal. It is forever. One place away from God or one place with God. So this verse kind of came into my mind when I was on the missionary committee. And if you remember, some of you who were here, this was probably 3 or 4 years ago, we took up an offering for Bayak in the Sudan and the refugees that he was helping. Moms, dads, kids. It still is a dire situation over there. I don't know if it's improved much, but they have been on the move for years now. And our leadership here at Grace Community Church decided to take up a collection for these people who maybe wouldn't even have 3 square meals a day, yet alone a glass of milk. So we took up a collection here during December. Of all the busiest times of the year to be able to do that, we took up a collection, and you helped raise $5,000 to $6,000 that we were able to send over there to help those group, that struggling group of people who needed a word of encouragement, a word of knowing that somebody was out there praying for them, remembering them as the Lord did, that they had not been forgotten, that, like Jesus says, with food and with clothing and covering, we'll be content, that they could be content because now they're going to have some food for a while, hopefully for a good long time. But the Lord was faithful to his promises and using you, Grace Community Church, to help the least of these. Because when we did it to the least of these, we've done it unto the Lord as well. And that's where our leadership is going with some of these types of things that they bring up. So I was glad I was able to be part of that. And boy, give as big as your wallet is there. Because those people will never be able to repay you. They'll never be able to repay you. That's the reason what Jesus is getting at here, is we can give to people the lame, the crippled, the blind, the lame, because they're never going to be able to repay us. What a great blessing that is, Jesus says. So what the Pharisees expected and wanted, and if they knew, along with their rich, they would not get repaid, they would do nothing at all. They would do nothing at all. And I think a good example, a good illustration of that would be in Luke 16, verses 19 to 21. It's a couple pages over from where you're at. You don't have to turn if you want. I'll read it for you. But it's the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And this is what it says. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Why did not even that Pharisee, the rich man there, dressed in fine linen, why did he not even give any of those crumbs that were falling to his table to the poor man Lazarus? Probably because there was no way that Lazarus could repay him any good thing for those things that were falling even from his table. What an example. What an example that is. So obviously Jesus says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We are disciples of one who died for his enemies. We are disciples of one who has died for his enemies. And even in the scriptures, what can you give back to the Lord that he might be repaid? There is no way that you'll be able to repay the Lord for what he has done. And what a great example that is for us to go forward from there to show mercy. Mercy was shown to us, and he knows that we are not going to be able to perform anything that's going to be able to come close to repaying him. So God treated us better than we deserve. He treated us better than we deserve. And our mercy shown to others will indeed display the greatness of God. For, verse 14, there's that great little word again, for, because. Jesus, again, argues all to say this.
for everyone, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Hebrews 6:10, it says, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and love that you have shown toward his disciples here and are still showing toward his disciples here on earth. But will you be at the resurrection of the righteous? Will you be there? Some will be there. Even the scriptures say few will be there. So I'm not sure who's all going to be there, but that's the question of the day right now is, will you be there at the resurrection of the righteous? Are you afraid to die? That question was asked of me once, and maybe it was asked of you one time or another as well. And my response was, kind of. And I guess you could infer from that response that I had not a clue as to where I'd be spending eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Can't say I've given it much thought at all up until that point in time. So I guess you could say that there was some fear in my eyes as to where I would spend eternity. But over the next few days, the next few months, the next couple of years, I would find out, John 14:6, that I, Jesus says, am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. So you will sound arrogant to other people out there saying that there are other ways to God. Count on it. They're going to point the finger at you and say, you are just off the wall. There are plenty of ways. Well, if the Bible is the truth and we believe it to be the truth, then what the Word says is truth. If it's not the truth, then we might have a problem. Then there might be another way. But since we know that it is the truth, Jesus says, thy word is truth to God in John 17. We know that there is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. It is a belief. It is a receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is placing your sins upon him on the cross of Calvary. He died so that you may live unto righteousness. And when we place those sins of ourselves onto him, he then imputes his righteousness unto us. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. They can't hold up anything. We need to stand before God in heaven someday at the judgment seat and say, what allowed you to get to where you are at right now? What did it? And you can say, Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to all that believe, Romans tells us. So it is a justification process. It's a legal access. It's a legal point of God. When we use the word justification, it is not necessarily as if we had never sinned, but it's a legal act of God. And at the moment we believe in Christ, God forgives us of our sins. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ and declares us righteous. It doesn't say he makes us righteous, because then we would be just like Christ now, and obviously we all have sin. So we still battle with that which is within us. But he gives us. It's an imputation. It's a this for that, that the scriptures tell us, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Another great verse in John 1:12, he who receives him receives eternal life. And he who believes in the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God, does not obey the Son of God, does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is one place you do not want to be, is the wrath of God on you. His anger upon you, that he is not for you. Unlike the Christian, where Romans 8:31 says, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? So a rescue from the anger of God gets us there. Freedom from the poison of sin. And a full enjoyment of the most glorious being on the universe that we'll be able to enjoy forever. So the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. And tonight, when you lay your head down on the pillow after receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, knowing that you're going to be in heaven, you can lay your head down on your pillow and say with the great Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and fall soundly asleep. Lord, we thank you again for the time we're able to share in your word this morning. Thank you for all those behind the scenes that have prayed for me, have put together the bulletin and the PowerPoint and the great music that we've been able to enjoy. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for giving us such a great salvation as we have through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us life and life more abundantly. And we just pray for those, Lord, today, Lord, who maybe do not know you, that they would come to you however they can and want to turn away from the life that they've been living and let you, as their master, and them being your slave, to perform a work of righteousness in them, to declare them righteous by giving them the righteousness of Christ, imputing that to them. As the scriptures tell us that we maintain a man that is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is counted to righteousness. And then finally in Romans 5, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by grace into this faith in which we now stand, so that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So however they would cry out, Lord, we just pray that you would give them the right words, any kind of words, Lord, that you will accept to be sure that if they were to die later on today, on the way home or whatever, that they would be instantly in your presence in heaven, enjoying your presence forevermore, and that you would keep them there. You tell us that there is nothing that can pluck them out of your hand, and that the Father was given them to you. Nothing can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And then from the great John Flavel, he says, if none can come to Christ except the Father draw him, then surely none can be drawn from Christ except the Father leave them. And we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. So thank you for the time we're able to share together in your word, Lord, and just pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it to the hearts and lives, Lord, that you'll keep us from the evil one, and that the seeds that have come out today, Lord, were not snatched up out of the air before they finally hit the ground. So we just pray for a profitable word that has come from your word today, Lord, to bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.